1 Samuel 31. This is the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, but I'm not making a big deal out of it because originally Samuel was not 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It was all one big book. So it's, you know, not like we have a party at the end of books anyway, but usually there's it gives you a sense of accomplishment to finish a book. It makes you feel good. But I'm not going to give you that sense of accomplishment. You got to be here till the end of 2 Samuel, and then we'll say we finished the book of Samuel. Anyway, I don't think we need a lot of review other than to say, remember that David was going to fight in a war on the wrong side. That was the Philistine-Israelite war that was going to be the war to end all wars as far as they were concerned. A big, big, huge deal. And David, being in a bit of a backslidden state, was on the Philistine team. Not a good thing. He and his mighty men were told they couldn't play. They were disqualified because they were Israelites sent on home. And we talked about that last time, about how they came back and found their city burned and then went and got the bad Amalekite guys that did that. Meanwhile, the war's still going on here. And so that's where we pick up in 2 Samuel 30 or 1 Samuel 31. It says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Not a good way to start a chapter, Israelites dying at the hand of Philistines. Let me share with you, it only gets worse. If you've been reading ahead, you know that there's not much positive in this chapter. That really is positive to say. Really, this is the hand of God is allowing the Philistines to have victory over the Israelites. You see, all throughout, when Israel was glorifying their God and following their God, then what they would do is, or what God would do is give them prosperity against their enemies. When they would fall into idolatry and immorality, then God gave them into the hands of their enemies. It was that simple. You'd think they would have figured that out. You'd think we would have figured that out in our own lives. But, you know, they had a time of peace and prosperity under Samuel, because Samuel was a godly man who was hearing from God, and he, as the prophet, was giving God's instruction. God was basically the king of Israel at the time. He was the guy that was directing the nation through the prophet Samuel, and things were good. But then they started looking around and going, you know, all the other countries have a king. You know, we want a king. We think that's what we need. No, you don't need that, God told Samuel to tell them. You don't need that. Oh, but we think we do. we would really like a king. As a matter of fact, we're insisting on a king. We demand a king. You don't want to do that. Oh, yes, we do. So they did. God said, you guys are about this far, okay? But what he said is, if you and your king follow me, obey my commandments, if you give glory to me, if you don't fall into all this other stuff, then I will prosper you. In spite of being naughty, I will bless you. But they didn't. They didn't. And so now we see ultimately the end of Saul's kingdom. We're going to see that, or the end of his reign. But a time that God is giving the Israelites over to the hands of the Philistines. Basically, they brought in a king. They brought in sin, and he's bringing in judgment and death and destruction. So that's what we're seeing in this chapter. And it says in verse 2 that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. I don't know that it interests you that much. These things interest me a lot. Not about Saul dying. We'll talk about that in a minute. Or about Saul's sons dying. But when you start going back and comparing things, you go, okay, if you just read this, you would go, okay, Saul had three sons, Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. But if you go back to chapter 14, in verse 49, it says, now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Yishvi and Malchishua. And so you go, wait a second. You know, is this an error in the Bible? And I love finding what I think are, or what people refer to as errors in the Scripture. I love finding something that seems to contradict itself in the Bible, because any time that you find something like that, you can guarantee that it's just a little puzzle that God gave you to solve. It's never a mistake. And I can reassure you from all the years that I've been teaching the Bible and the years of my teachers having taught the Bible, we've never found a mistake, ever. People tell you all the time, you go to school, you go to work, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes. Really? Show me one. I dare you. Show me one. Not in there. So how do we reconcile this? Is it Abinadab or is it Yishvi? Well, it's easy enough to consider that Saul could have had four sons. But there's even something greater than that. Saul did, in fact, have four sons. But when we go to 1 Chronicles in chapter 8 and chapter 9, it says that Saul was the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Esh-Baal. There's another name thrown in there. And what we find out is that Saul had a total of four sons. Two of them were known by names other than their given names. And when you look at the meanings of them in Hebrew, what you find out is you find out something about some of his sons. Here, three of them are killed, and then one of them is going to become a king for, I think, 2 years. We'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 3, somewhere in there. He's going to be king of Israel for like 2 years, but you know, a lot of people are behind David, and so we'll see that pan out in the weeks to come. But Saul's son Abinadab, he was also called Yishvi. Abinadab was also called Yishvi, and Yishvi means he resembles me. And so what we assume is that he was the son that looked just like his dad. You know, it's neat when I meet people in the foyer as on their way out of church that I can recognize a lot of times, you know, somebody before they can even say, I'd like you to meet my mom. It's like, you're her mom, aren't you? You know, and or even without seeing them together, you know, I could say, oh, you're Betty's mom or you're Sue's mom just because they look so incredibly alike. Well, you know, you find your sons doing that, too. And so he became known as Yishvi. He resembles me. He was the guy. He was probably, you know, as tall as Saul, handsome as Saul, looked a lot like Saul. And so they started calling him Yishvi. Oh, he's a chip off the old block, you might say. But there's another son that was known by a different name. His son Esh-Baal was also called Esh-Bosheth. And that means man of shame. How'd you like that for a nickname? Man of shame. I'd rather be called chip off the old block than man of shame. But that's what they called him, Esh-Bosheth, man of shame. It was probably, you know, a very accurate but derogatory remark about his character, that he was a man of shame. And, you know, with a dad like Saul, it's kind of hard to grow up good. You know, he was fortunate to have Jonathan who turned out to be a good guy in spite of his dad. But, you know, Esh-Bosheth, a man of shame. Now, we're talking about the judgment that God was allowing to come upon Israel because of their immorality, their idolatry, and we could understand why Saul is going to die, and we're and sorry if I'm giving that away. You know, everybody's dead now. You know, it's not like it comes as a big surprise. But just about everybody you read about in the Bible is dead now. You can understand why Saul is going to die. You can understand why maybe man of shame, you know, would die. But why Jonathan? You know, if you remember anything about Jonathan, Jonathan was a righteous guy. He remember that he pledged his devotion to David and said, you know, David, even though I'm supposed to be the king, I know that you're going to be the king and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to follow after you, you know, and I want to be there by your side when you're the king. That's a pretty impressive statement if you think about it. If you're next in line to be CEO of your corporation, but you respect this other guy more and you say, you know what, I'm going to be CEO or I'm supposed to be CEO, but I want you to be, and I acknowledge that you will be and I'll support you 100%, man, that's a man of character. That's a man who wants the best for Israel rather than, you know, the highest promotion in his own life. He was nothing but righteous that we can see in the scriptures. Why did he die? Why did he die? Why would God let him die when this clearly was not judgment upon him? Well, that question, if you question that, like I've questioned that, that question reveals our earthly mindedness, our earthly vision. You see, as we've talked about on Sunday mornings, our vision here, our looking around instead of looking up, is a different perspective. When we look at things from our perspective instead of God's perspective, we get the wrong perspective. Jonathan dying was not judgment on Jonathan. It wasn't even a defeat for Jonathan. Jonathan was a child of God. Jonathan was a righteous man. And what does the Bible tell us about the death of the saints? Oh, it's precious in God's sight. To die is a victory. Remember what Paul said? He said, man, if I'm going to live on, that's Christ. I'm going to just show Christ. To live is Christ. But to die, that's gain. That's great gain. Very much great gain. To die is gain. Remember when we talked on Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago about those believers in Christ that had been killed by the Antichrist? He'd cut off their heads, or the mystery Babylon church had killed them off, drunk with the blood of the saints, we read. They were being killed. And from an earthly perspective, we'd say, oh man, that's terrible. What a shame. What a defeat. But the Bible shows us it's a victory. And as a matter of fact, it even says in Revelation there, when we see these people in heaven, they're called those who had come off victorious from the beast. The beast cut off their heads. But the Bible says they came off victorious. And so we can understand, if we think from a heavenly perspective, what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:54, he said, you know, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no sting when you're a child of God. You see, people fear death. In the next 24 hours, a lot of people are going to be fearing death. Because whether the lights go out or not, we're going to have kooks and crazies out there shooting off guns and doing whatever they can to cause riots and whatever else. And people will probably die. I'm not prophesying here. I'm just stating a fact. People will probably die in the major metropolitan cities because of kooks and crazies. Maybe they'll kill each other. And that's going to be the beginning of the end for them. The death that they might suffer, or whoever that doesn't believe in Christ, there is a sting to that death because it's an entry into the gate of eternal damnation. Entering into Hades, where the rich man, you remember the rich man that had Lazarus, the beggar outside his gate, said, I am in torment in this flame, begged for even a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. There is sting in death, but not to the believer. And for Jonathan, this was not judgment. Man, it's like, praise the Lord, I didn't have to live on this earth for another 40, 50 years. What a blessing it is to die. You know, if I get gunned down in the next day or two or year or two, or if I die in a car accident or drown in my bathtub or whatever, I don't want... That would be pretty impossible. My bathtub's pretty short. I don't want anybody to say, oh, poor Ron. I don't want anybody to say that. It's a victory. I'm going to be having a party. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from this world. Blech. I'm so happy to be here. Not here. When I'm there, I'll say I'm so happy to be here. Jonathan. This was a blessing to him. It was a blessing. For Saul, not so much. For his sons, maybe not so much. But Jonathan, this was not, I don't think anything as a judgment. But now we read that the battle went heavily against Saul. Remember, all three of his four sons have died. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Everybody died in this war. All the soldiers anyway. Saul was mortally wounded by the archers in the battle. So they're a good distance away. They're just firing into the Israelite crowd there. They managed to hit him to the point where he knew that he could not fight on, to that he was probably going to die. But he was afraid that they would pierce him through and make sport of him. Make sport of him. It's an interesting word. It's translated a lot of different ways in the Bible. Basically all meaning the same thing, but each one having a little bit of a clearer message, I guess. What it says in other places in the scripture, to make a mockery of. That, so this could just as be translated, just as well be translated that they would pierce me through and make a mockery of me. Or to abuse, it's also translated. That they would pierce me through and abuse me. Or it's also translated to deal severely with. That, man, I'm afraid they're going to pierce me through and deal severely with me. And we know that the Philistines were infamous for their notable enemies. Their notable enemies, you know, most of the guys, they just you know, killed them off and that was that. But the notable enemies, guys that had a reputation, guys like maybe the king of Israel would, guys like Samson. You remember what happened to Samson at the hands of the Philistines? He was infamous among the Philistines. He had killed hundreds, I believe, of Philistines when they caught him. And what did they do? They gouged out his eyes. They didn't kill him. They gouged out his eyes and they made sport of him. They abused him. They were entertained. Remember at the big temple of Dagon they had. They said, hey, bring Samson out that he might entertain us. Watch him stumble around, feel his way. This great mighty warrior of Israel that could tear a lion in half and killed so many of our guys. Now look at him stumbling around in the dust and the dirt, trying to feel his way around. And they would laugh. Ha ha. And Saul was very afraid that much the same was going to happen to him. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor bearer was afraid and he refused. And so Saul committed suicide. Saul turned his sword upward and fell on it, pierced himself through. Suicide. Not a lot in the scripture about suicide. This is, believe it or not, this is two, because the armor bearer saw what he did and Saul did and killed himself too. Only seven suicides in the Bible, and these are two of them. Could be nine. Depends on how you look at it. Adam and Eve, eating the fruit, knowingly were killing themselves. Adam and Eve could be perceived as committing suicide because the Lord said, on the day that you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. But not suicide in the conventional way that we would think about suicide. So for the sake of argument, seven suicides in the Bible. These are two of them. A lot of people are concerned about suicide. A lot of people are survivors of suicide. Only seven in the Bible, but way too many now. Way too many now. Looked up some statistics. Every year in America, 765,000 people try and commit suicide. That's a big number. You know, 30,000 of them succeed. On the average, 30,000 people just in America die at their own hand. That's more than the population of Laramie killing themselves every year. It's like losing Laramie, just dropping a nuclear bomb on it. All those people are gone. It is the eighth leading cause of death in America. Heart disease, number one, by the way. Eighth leading cause of death. With teens, 14 to 25, maybe it's 15 to 24. Number three cause of death. That's an epidemic. 30,000 people a year. And the survivors are left with, well, many of them, actually, I was surprised to find out the statistics, and I didn't write them down, of a surprisingly high percentage of suicide survivors also take their own lives. A fairly high percentage of, if you kill yourself, the odds are pretty good that somebody that loved you is going to kill themselves as well. So it's a just a perpetuating thing. And the people that are left behind, the survivors, they deal with the guilt, the depression, the stigma of, well, you know what it's like. Imagine if your neighbor's wife committed suicide. What would you think about your neighbor? There's that stigma that goes on. But the biggest thing that they deal with is, were they saved? Where did they go? Did they go to heaven or did they go to hell? He's a born-again Christian, had some troubles in the last year, killed himself. Did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? Because we know that, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. It doesn't say, thou shalt not kill your neighbor. Thou shalt not kill other people. There's no pronoun there, no preposition. It's thou shalt not kill. That would include yourself. And you don't have time to repent for that. So a lot of people have concluded that suicide is an unforgivable sin. And to set your minds at ease, the Bible says that there's only one unforgivable sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ took away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ said, all manner of sin will be forgiven man except one. Divorce. No, divorce isn't the unforgivable sin. Homosexuality is, right? No, it's suicide. No, wait a second. Have we in the church completely lost it? That we are so incredibly judgmental now, that we've become so incredibly legalistic, that divorce is the unforgivable sin, suicide's the unforgivable sin, homosexuality's the unforgivable sin. No, there's only one unforgivable sin. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's to ultimately reject the Holy Spirit calling you to Jesus Christ and salvation. See, all manner of sins will be forgiven men. You know, not one person is going to die and go to hell because they were homosexual. The homosexual that dies is going to go to hell for one reason, for rejecting Jesus Christ. Not one person who gets a divorce will die and go to hell because they got divorced. They will go to hell if they got divorced and rejected Jesus Christ. Not one person who commits suicide will go to hell because they committed suicide. They will go to hell if they rejected Jesus Christ. There's only one unforgivable sin, and we need to remember that. But this is not an excuse to go kill ourselves. It's a sin. It cuts your life short. But there's three temptations that come, and believe it or not, the majority of the population of the world has considered suicide at some point. Most of them don't verbalize it. Most, if not all, people have considered suicide at some time. Very stable people, you'd be surprised how often they consider it. And whether they chicken out or because their faith they just won't, or because they've got people depending on them, they don't. The temptation to do it comes from three areas. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit tonight. The temptation comes from three areas. James tells us all temptation comes from three places: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world tempts us to commit suicide. Our flesh tempts us to commit suicide. The devil tempts us to commit suicide. How? Interesting that the world is very good at passing judgment on who's valuable and who's not, on when your value is done and when it's not. Soon as you get put in the home, may as well kill yourself because now you're just a burden. As soon as you're sick with a terminal disease, you know, you're just taking up the resources. You might as well kill yourself. Talk of America, I think it was today, a radio show I caught a couple times when I was in the car, in and out of the car today. Talk of the Nation, maybe. Talking about the parents of a 13-year-old boy, Delaware, Pennsylvania, somewhere around there. 13-year-old boy with cerebral palsy. They dropped him in a children's hospital with a note saying, just can't take care of him anymore. Guy was a CEO of a major $1 million corporation. Just couldn't handle it anymore. Now, there's debates back and forth, and this caller's calling up, and overwhelmingly, the statement that I heard from these folks was, well, I can't judge the parents. We can't. They're in jail. We better be able to judge them. And so many people calling up saying, if I'd known that my child was going to have cerebral palsy before they were born, I would have had an abortion. You see, the perception is that you know, the world tells them you're useless. You're just draining resources from us. We do that with the older folks too, don't we? You see, some cultures revere their senior citizens. They're the wise ones. They're the ones with the gray hair. The Bible refers to the gray hair as being a crown of wisdom. But we just say, you know what? Now I'm just paying $2,000 a month for you to be in the home. The terminally ill, euthanize them. And you know, we put it in these politically correct terms, and so we just, it makes sense. But really all we're doing is the same thing that Hitler did. It's just genocide. Take the deformed, kill them. Take the sick, kill them. We saw this, I think it was, what was it, just last study, 2 weeks ago. Remember the Egyptian slave? He was the slave of one of the Amalekites. He fell sick. Toss him in the desert, leave him to die. The world tells us we're useless for whatever reason. Tempts us to commit suicide. Our flesh, oh man, our flesh. Our flesh doesn't like to be uncomfortable. And if you remember the teenage years, your flesh was uncomfortable all the time. Always having to maintain the status quo, trying to be in with the right group. Never fitting in exactly, never feeling like you, even in your group, you don't feel like you fit in. And to make it worse, your oil glands and your skin are going crazy. And so you're dealing with that. Your hormones are all over the place. And so you've got emotional swings and things. And so it's hard enough. No wonder teenagers seem to have such a high percentage of suicide. But it doesn't end when you're a teenager, because your flesh continually pesters you. You didn't find a wife or a husband, and now you're in your 40s, and my flesh doesn't want to be lonely anymore. You're hungry because you're poor. I don't want to be hungry anymore. You're miserable because of your life, and my flesh just doesn't want to deal with it anymore. Just end it all. Just end it all. So your flesh is tempting you as well. And then there's the devil. Man, the devil's really good at it. One of the three things, Satan had three chances to tempt Jesus. When Jesus was there in the wilderness, you know, fasting 40 days, was one of the temptations. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, multi-story building here, with a stone foundation, and said, throw yourself off from here. Throw yourself. The devil's good at trying to get us to commit suicide. What should our response be? Because that's really the ticket. Because now, see, I don't want you to think I've given you the excuse. Oh, suicide's not the unforgivable sin, so I can do that and be rest assured. I'm not telling you to rest assured. The Bible doesn't say, oh, by the way, if you kill yourself, you're fine. I don't want that on my head. God doesn't say you're fine. For all I know, you'll be the janitor in heaven. And I'll throw my gum wrapper. I didn't tell you to do that. The world, the flesh, the devil, the defeat of, man, I must not be normal because I think about killing myself a lot, or I must not be normal because I've considered it or recently considered it. Well, guess what? Even though there's only 7 suicides in the Bible, you'd be surprised at how many people wanted to die. Just to give you a few. Elijah, he was a godly man. He wanted to die. He requested for himself in 1 Kings 19 that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." Jonah, prophet of God, not necessarily godly man all the time, begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Job, righteous man, said, "Why didn't I die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Even the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul? Yeah, the Apostle Paul. "We don't want you to be unaware," he told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:8. "Of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul went through such major things in his life that he wished he was dead too. So it's not abnormal. But you notice these guys, these godly guys, didn't do it. And so here's the equipment on how not to do it. The world's publishing books on how to do it. You only get to use them once, if they're good. How not to do it. How to answer the voices. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are all telling you, kill yourself, end it all. Wouldn't it be better? And didn't Pastor Ron say it's not the unforgivable sin? Here's how to answer the world, the flesh, and the devil. When the world says, "Why don't you just kill yourself? You have no value. You have no hope. You have no merit. You have no strength. You have no future. You have no benefit to this world, to this life." Our response should be this: I am made in the image of God. In a wheelchair, in a bed, in my old age, I'm made in the image of God. The Bible says that God has plans for me, plans for a future and a hope. Don't tell me I don't have a future. Don't tell me I don't have a hope. The Bible says God has a future and a hope for me. God values all life, especially me. I know this because Jesus said this, Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." God cares about you individually. God has plans for a future and a hope. Romans 8:28 says that we know that everything that happens to us is working together for good if we're born again, if we're called according to his purpose. And so to end that, no. No, when the world tells me to end it, you have no benefit. Oh, I have great benefit. You have no future. I have a great future. You have no hope. I have a firm hope. What about when our flesh? See, that's coming from the inside. It's usually easier to put up a defense against something coming from the outside, but from the inside. What do you do when your flesh is telling you to end it all? When it can't endure its discomfort anymore? When your body's racked with pain because of a disease. When you lose your leg in a war or a car accident. What do you do? How do you answer that? When your flesh says, "I can't take this anymore." You quote the Apostle Paul. "The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." Not even worthy. Not even worthy. You know, when I lost my voice about 5 months ago, I vacillated for a couple hours, specifically the half hour on the drive home, between praise the Lord and which one of these bridges am I going to drive off? See, I'm in good company. Godly men like Elijah wanted to die too. And I thought, when the doctor told me, "You can't sing, you can barely talk, you'll have to get some kind of surgery to give you some kind of volume, but you know, odds are you'll never sing again. You'll never have your voice again. And if you do, it's going to be, a, you know, 12 to 18 months of getting it back. I didn't know how I was going to endure. Even assuming that my voice was coming back, 12 to 18 months, that's a year. That's a big chunk of my life. I'm a young guy. And the Lord healed me 4.5 months into it. Seemed like it was overnight. I realized it overnight. And now looking back on it, it's like a dream. It's like an imagination. It's like a, I don't even really think about it. I don't remember it. I don't dwell on it. It was a season of my life. It's past. It's gone. I was feeling so sorry for myself that afternoon. I was feeling so despondent that afternoon. It took me a couple days to shape up. So I think I got the news on Tuesday and I had to teach on Thursday. It's a great thing about being a pastor. You can only really be despondent and backslide for 2 days max. you basically got Monday through Wednesday and then you got to shape up. So at the time, it was the most overwhelming thing that I'd ever been faced with on it. Personally. It may not seem like much to you, but it was everything to me. And now it's nothing. And I think that that's how it's going to be when we get to heaven. You know, you could be racked with pain every day of your life because of a serious car accident or because of a disease. You could be despondent and despairing. You never fit into any group. You could be physically deformed, and every day people make fun of you and even abuse you physically. But when you get to heaven, it's all going to be just like, yeah, I remember that, but it doesn't affect me at all. Everything's so good now, I can't even compare the two. And that's how it's going to be. And so when your flesh says, just end it all, no. I'm going to look ahead. The sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Not even worthy to be compared. What about when the devil gets in there? Kill yourself. You know it's the devil because he never has really a good reason. Just comes out of nowhere. Maybe you've had that. Driving down the street, you're fine. And you see a tree and you get this impulse. Drive into the tree. You ever had that? I won't make you admit it. But the devil just comes out of nowhere and plants that thought in you. It's not from the world. You don't even have the radio on. There wasn't a big billboard saying, kill yourself at the next tree. It wasn't your flesh, because your flesh is pretty content at the moment. Those times are few and far between, aren't they? The devil just throws that at you. What do you do? Submit yourself, therefore, to God, James says. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's it. Simple enough. I'm not going to listen to the devil. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. So easy to deal with, even if you're dealing with this on a daily basis. Even if these temptations are coming at you continually. Every Friday, every Monday at 8 o'clock. A weekly basis, a monthly basis, intermittently. The temptation's coming from one of three places. And that's how you can respond to those things. The devil wants you to die. If you can touch one person positively with your life, the devil wants to end your life before that happens. If you can lead one person to Christ, you can minister to one child, if you can do one good thing with the rest of your life, the devil doesn't want it to happen. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. It's Satan that wants to kill you. Never convince yourself, oh, it's God that's telling me to kill myself. God never told anybody to kill themselves. Satan tells them, just do it all the time. Wow. I don't know if I've covered this in its entirety. Another way to avoid this, Because I think the majority, and this is my personal opinion now, I like to differentiate between those things. I think the majority of suicides are not because of the devil and not because of the world. I think they're because of the flesh. It says very specifically in Romans, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I guess that's really all we have to say about that. If you're a survivor of suicide, if you had every intention that the person was a believer, but you were told, yeah, they didn't go to heaven because, you know, because it's unforgivable, I want to give you reassurance. You're planning on killing yourself. The mind set on the flesh is death. Set your mind on the Spirit. Resist the devil. You have value in God's eyes. Don't mess up God's whole plan for you. It's not going to be worth it, and you will regret it for all eternity. Guarantee it. So put it out of your mind. Saul fell on a sword. You'll be in bad company too. I think the two most famous suicidal people in the Bible are King Saul and Judas. It's not a camp that you want to join. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, who with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. So the soldiers, the whole army died. And everybody who saw that they lost ran away. And the Philistines came and inhabited the cities. What a turnaround. It doesn't seem like too long ago when we were in the book of Joshua that God gave them, well, it says in Deuteronomy 6 that God promised he would give them great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. They moved in, fully furnished. Kicked the Canaanites out, lived there themselves. Now they're running away, and the Canaanites are going to live back in. Canaanites, people that live in the land of Canaan, including the Philistines. Philistines come and move back in. Isn't it sad when God's people dispossess ungodly people, and then after a period of time, they move out, and others move back in again? You know, it's happening today, spiritually, all over the world. There was a time when God's word was going out with power. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, the word of God was poignant and powerful and going out because it was being preached in its entirety and in its truth. And the gospel was spreading all over the world. And even though we hear today, oh, big revival, it's a revival of whoop-de-doo, it's not a revival of the word of God and repentance. And it's not a revival with more and more and more people being born again. Because what we're seeing is more and more churches closing down. What we're seeing is that 100 years ago, when the word of God was being powerfully preached, churches with hundreds of people were being built. And now you look at them. Just look here in our town. Look in any town. Churches that were alive, moving in the power of the word of God, filled to the brim. Now they've got 5 senior citizens, 10 senior citizens. Visit a number of the churches in town. Do it on a day when we don't have service. And just go and visit. Or just drive by on your way to church and count the number of cars in the parking lot and look at the building, look at the sanctuary that holds 200 or 300 people, and you know that at one time God's Spirit was moving. Now it's not. I'll give you another example. In England, credible churches. Incredible. In England, every year, every single year, 85 churches close their doors. Just in England, 85 churches close their doors. You know who's buying 99% of those churches? Muslims. And they're turning these churches into mosques. They're now places of worship for Islam. It's just like when the Israelites moved into the cities, and a few hundred years later, they moved out and the Philistines occupied them. It's exactly what's happening. It's why? Why did this happen? Well, the world bought into a bunch of nonsense and hooey. They felt like they needed, well, the Bible seems to be being disproved by scientists. Scientists of the mind, psychology. Boy, we better bring psychology next to the Bible. And when psychology and the Bible disagree, well, these guys are scientists. Give me a break. Evolution. Well, the scientists, you know, they know what they're talking about. They were around millions of years ago, and they've got proof. They got pictures. And so, man, the Bible says the earth was created in six literal days about 6,000 years ago. But the evolutionists say the earth is 6 billion years old. How are you going to reconcile that? And they did. They did that with a lot. And over the years, we've abandoned what God told us the church was to be, an equipper and a healer. And we've become clubs. You got the Elks Club, the Eagles Lodge, the veterans of foreign VFW, and church. The only difference is we're not serving beer. That's why the parking lot down at Uncle Charlie's is packed, and ours isn't. Hey, there's an idea. I'll talk to the leadership about that. Hey, if we're going to be like the world, let's go for it. Or let's not be at all like the world. Sorry, I didn't mean to make you nervous there. 12 people got up and walked out. And so the Philistines occupied the cities because the Israelites ran. I want the church to stop running. I want us to stand firm. And even if it's a David versus Goliath, or even if it's one, you know, guy with I don't even have a bachelor's degree. And I'll stand in the face of any physicist and say, you're wrong when you're talking about the history of the world, because the Word of God says you're wrong. Science, you can build a car, I can't, that's great. But when we both look at a rock and I say, yeah, it's 6,000 years old, and you say it's 6 billion, sorry, I win. And I'm not backing down on that stuff. And when the church, well, you know, we don't know if Jesus was really resurrected from the dead. What? Excuse me? Well, they can't prove it scientifically. You can't prove scientifically that George Washington crossed the Delaware either. How do you do it? Well, they have a picture of it. That's a painting. You can't prove it scientifically. You can't prove human events scientifically like that. How do you prove them? By eyewitnesses. Guess what? The whole success of George Washington crossing the Delaware was there wasn't a lot of witnesses. The only people laughing are the people that stayed awake in history class. Jesus was seen, the resurrected Christ was seen by over 500 people. That's more than most of the historical events of the world that we read about in our history books. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not backing down on it. So we see that we got to draw the line somewhere, because we see that the Philistines, or in this case, the Muslims, are occupying more and more of our abandoned cities. That was one thing that really grieved me. I know I'm getting off track here. When we got out of our last building, because it only sat 113 people and we couldn't fit everybody in there, and so we were at two services, nobody liked that. So we wanted to get out of our lease and get into another building. Guess who came interested in renting the building? A guy who was a Muslim wanted to turn our Calvary Chapel building into a mosque. Whew, I was bummed. I was willing to keep paying $900 a month not to turn that thing into a mosque. Turned it into a playhouse instead. But, you know. Anyway, so the Philistines are occupying Judah. Now, verse 8. Here we go. It came about on the next day when the Philistines... I'm telling you, this is a dark chapter. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. What the Philistines used to do, actually what just about everybody did, after a battle, when you won, you went through the next day, or actually that... this is an indication that the battle went into the evening because they waited till the next day. After they've fallen, then you go through and you take everything of value off of the fallen soldiers. You take their money, you take their clothes, you take their shoes, and especially you take their weapons. You know, you don't just leave that stuff laying around. That's called the spoils of war. And so that's what they did. And so they're going through and taking all this stuff. And it says, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. You see, because he had been killed by the archers, nobody had run him through, as it were, and said, "I killed the king of Israel." They didn't even know they didn't know what had happened to him until they were going through and went, "Wow, here's the king. Wow, here's his sons. We win." And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land to the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. This gets worse, doesn't it? This did, by the way, fulfill Samuel's prophecy. Remember when Saul went and wanted to talk to Samuel who had died? Saul said, "What are you doing?" Or Samuel said, "What are you doing calling me up here like this? You know that God's forsaken you, so what have I got to say? I do have this to say. God has forsaken you, and as a matter of fact, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead, and your sons are going to be dead, and the army of Israel is going to be dead. There's fulfilled prophecy for you." They cut off his head, they took his weapons, and put the weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. The Philistines were like a lot of false religions that put us to shame in the fact that when something good happened to them, they gave credit to their gods. Seems like when something good happens to us, we forget our God. But be that as it may, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, remember, they put it in the temple of Dagon, that god of fertility, the half-man, half-fish, looked like a mermaid, only a guy. Put it in there, proudly displaying it, hoping that this Dagon would give them the fertility of their wives' wombs and of their crops and such. They had a number of gods of fertility. Ashtaroth, known as the Queen of Heaven, we talked about that in our study of Babylon on Sunday. She also was a goddess. She was the supreme goddess, but specifically they worshipped her because of fertility. They probably colored their eggs and brought them in a basket. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, pick up Sunday's tape. But they gave her credit. You know, they say, "Hey, thank you, Ashtaroth. You know, here we're displaying these things here." And then they took his body and Saul and his sons, we're going to find out in a couple verses here, fastened them to the wall of the city. Now, this was the inside wall of the square. I know I read that somewhere. In the Bible, not just somewhere in a book. 2 Samuel 21. Yeah, if you read ahead, you get these things. 2 Samuel 21:12 says that they fastened it to the wall in the open square. So it was like, the town, center of the town, let's put up the bodies of the fallen king of Israel and his three sons to say, "Woo, we won." And it says in verse 11, "Now when the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Yabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Yabesh and fasted 7 days." You might remember the guys from Yabesh Gilead. They were the ones way back at the end of the book of Judges. Remember, there was a really bad crime that went on that always defiles everybody when I talk about it, so I won't. Really bad thing happened. These Benjamites did something awful, unspeakable. And the Benjamites as a whole refused to punish them. As a matter of fact, they got indignant when the rest of Israel said, we expect you to punish these guys, otherwise we're going to punish all of you. And they said, "Bring it on." So here was the tribe of Benjamin versus all the rest of the Israelites. And all the Israelites were called together to fight against the tribe of Benjamin. Well, one city didn't turn out. They didn't come to play, as it were. The men of Yabesh Gilead did not turn out, did not come out. And as a result, after that whole war was won, they went and killed just about everybody in Yabesh Gilead because they didn't turn out. Later on, they were besieged. They were weak. They were not populated with a lot of guys left. But later on in their history, they were besieged by the Ammonites. And we read about that in 1 Samuel 11. And they're sitting here thinking, nobody's going to come to our rescue because we didn't come to theirs. So they said to Nahash, the Ammonite, we surrender, you know? And he said, okay, I'll let you surrender. I won't kill you. I'll let you surrender on this condition that we gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Can you give us some time to think about that? As a matter of fact, we're not too popular with our countrymen, but could we send out a call for help and you give us 7 days? If nobody comes to call or if nobody answers our call to help, then we'll come and let you gouge out our eyes and we surrender. Sounded good to Nahash. Guess what? The newly crowned King Saul came through. He gathered up everybody, insisted that everybody come up, and he gathered, as I recall, 330,000 guys together and just mopped the floor with the Ammonites. And so you can imagine that the men of Yabesh Gilead had a special place in their heart for Saul. I'd give my right eye to make that guy king. Or in this case, I didn't have to. And so these same guys, when Saul had become king, Saul had saved their lives. And so now they risk their lives. They march all night. They go into the middle of Beth Shan, this Philistine city, take the bodies of Saul and his sons off the wall and give them a proper burial. Or wait a second, that's not what it says. It says they took their bodies and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them. You know, when I became a Christian, I was really surprised to find out that a lot of Christians... there was a big debate about burial versus cremation. Maybe you've heard this. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've run into people that say, if you're a Christian, you can't be cremated. You better not be cremated. You better be buried. And I was surprised to find out how many people were really, really upset about this whole thing. My first trip into a Christian bookstore, somebody said, yeah, you need a Bible dictionary, you need a commentary, you need that kind of stuff. And I went in, and you need a concordance. And so I went in there, and there's a big book there about why Christians shouldn't be cremated. You know, I thought, what? Nobody told me that the night I got saved. You know, boy, see, I'd always planned on being cremated. See, I don't like the idea of the open, I don't want people looking at my open casket, you know. And I don't want to look at your open casket. And plus, cremation's cheaper. And why leave that burden? I'm a good steward. Now, I'm not cheap. I'm a good steward. Why leave the burden to my wife and kids or my grandkids or whoever I outlive? Why leave the burden of that? Just be cremated. But now, wait a second. Christians are saying they've got biblical reasons why you shouldn't be cremated. You should be buried. And so I thought, better check into this. And I read books and articles and magazine articles, all kinds of stuff. And I'm still not convinced. Because, you know, the points, I'll give you the major points here. And just to wrap it up, I know we're running short of time here. But they make the point, number one, that pagans burned the bodies of their dead or embalmed the dead. Therefore, as Jews and Christians, we don't embalm and we don't burn. Because the pagans did that. Okay. They say that because God will resurrect our earthly bodies into heavenly bodies, well, he can't resurrect a body that's been burned. Really? Boy, people that die in fires, they're bummed. God just can't find all their molecules, I guess. They say that burial is a commandment of God according to Deuteronomy 21. Ooh, I thought, finally, a scriptural argument. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. See, it says right there, if you're a Christian, you should be buried. Now, actually, what it says is when you give a guy the electric chair, or in this case, hang him on a tree, you bury him. You don't leave him hanging up there all night like, oh, look, victorious over our enemies. Maybe it was a fight against pride. Actually, it said, so that you do not defile your land. Well, you know what happens when a dead body is left to rot. Disease quickly spreads. So they bury him. That's what he told them to do. Bury their dead body. By the way, you remember that prophecy or that comment that the gospel writer made about Christ. Remember, Christ was crucified on a wooden cross. Several times the scripture says on a tree because the cross was made of wood, and then refers to the fact that he became sin for us. He was cursed for us because, and then they quote this verse, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's where that came from, by the way, Deuteronomy 21. They also said that, God, remember, God, Moses didn't die of old age. You remember that? His eye wasn't dim. His vigor wasn't abated. His life just ended. What did it say? Well, God buried him. You know, okay, so God buried him. And so therefore, Christians have to be buried. And it's very dangerous for a Christian to be cremated. You know, this might not be a real biblical argument, but it seems to me that if God didn't want us to be cremated, because we might, you know, just cease to exist, or we might end up in purgatory or something, I think he would have said clearly, by the way, don't be cremated. You know, it seems like there's so many things when God says don't do this, you'd think he'd say don't do that. But the way I look at it is this. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, when a man dies, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. If I get cremated, which I still plan to, by the way, I'll leave your plans up to you. Just don't make me pay for it. When I get cremated, I'm going to be dust, and my spirit's going to be with God. And if God needs my dust to resurrect into a glorified body, he can do that. If he made Adam into a living being out of dust, I think he can make, hey, at least if it's in an urn, it's all in one place. So I really, it's just another one of those things that Christians have found to argue about over the years. I just don't get it. And so you can feel strongly about it. You want to be buried, make sure you tell everybody be buried. You know, it'd be great if you donated your organs and all that stuff. But anyway, the men of Yabesh Gilead here are not presented in a negative light for burning Saul's body and then burying his bones. And so I personally don't see a problem with cremation. Like I said, it was a dark chapter. Suicide and burial and cremation and Muslims taking over the church and, you know, what are you going to do? It gets better. But that's the way 1 Samuel ends. We'll jump right into 2 Samuel next week. Electricity or not, we're going to have or continue our Bible study. We'll just sit closer together and, you know, keep warm. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.